Don't you love that? Middle of the week. I love midweek services because usually it's just family. You know, it's all believers gathered together. And we've been through the week. We've made it this far. The week's almost over. So we can kind of, you know, catch our breath and, like going to the filling station. Get filled with the Spirit again and get full of God's Word and just enjoy. So let's go ahead. Let's ask His blessing on our time tonight. Ah, Father. So good to come before You, Lord, always. So good to hear Your voice. To hear Your Spirit speak into our hearts, God. Speaking truth and love and power into our hearts. Father, we pray that's what will happen tonight. When we open this Word, God, really give us ears to hear. Not to come and just, you know, hear the words and kind of let them bounce off our hearts and not have any effect. But God, we ask You to be here now. Come in fully among Your people. That Your Spirit would descend upon this place. That You would touch our hearts and teach us Your truth. So good to come before You, God. Help us to hear. Help us to take these things and plant them way down deep inside of our hearts and our minds. And they can bring forth a crop of righteousness to You, God. Be with us tonight. Touch us. Bless us, God. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. In Jesus' precious name, God. Amen. Paul the Apostle was a traitor. He turned his back on his God. He turned his back on his people. That's what the religious leadership in Israel thought. And that was something Paul had to deal with wherever he went. Every time he went somewhere, he was always dealing. He always went to the Jews first because that's what the Word said. But then if the Jews would not hear, then he would go to the Gentiles and he would take the Word to them. I'm glad for that because I'm not Jewish, you know, and I wanted that Word to come into my life too. But Paul always had to deal with this issue, always had to deal with this idea that he turned his back on the Jews. And of course, having written the book of Romans, that was even more so now because he'd spent all this time showing how all men were sinners. He'd even spent time showing how the Jewish people were sinners. They couldn't keep the law. And so all the ceremonies and traditions and rituals, all the sacrifices, he said it didn't do it. And so that was kind of a hit right at the heart of their religion and the heart of the things they believed in. And then when he went to the Gentiles, that made it even worse. They said, you turned your back on your people. You're going to the Gentiles now. And so Paul was always having to deal with that. We just finished Romans chapter 8. And in Romans 8, you recall how Paul was talking about how all the things that he'd shared in the book of Romans. He said, these things set us free to live free for God. They gave us expectant hope, a hope of the resurrection of the body. They had us living on top. And he was saying all these things and saying them to Gentiles. So there was this problem again for Paul where the Jews would look and they would say, you've turned your back on your people, turned your back on your God. Now Paul's going to deal with that. We're going to be in Romans chapter 9 tonight. He's going to deal with that question. As we go through Romans 9, 10, and 11, these next three chapters, we're going to kind of slow down a little bit and take a look at this because it's really important stuff. Was Paul a traitor to his God and to his people? Well, I don't think so. I think he was actually fulfilling all the things that God had sent him to do. But of course, there's another question that comes up. The Jews would have been asking this question. They would have been saying, what happened? You turned your back on everything. You were a rabbi of rabbis, and now you're hanging out with those Christians. But the Christians would have had a question as well, because they would have said, if all the things about Israel are true, then what about Israel now? The Gentiles are pouring in. They're being saved. They're not going through Judaism. They're not part of the Jewish synagogue. In fact, we're being kicked out of the synagogues. So what about Israel? What happens? What happens to them? Well, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul deals with those questions. So he deals with the question of, am I a traitor? Have I turned my back on my God? And he deals with the question of, What about Israel now? What happens to them? Is God through with them? He just take his hands off them? And he's going to talk about those things. The reason why you want to pay attention to this, I mean, you might be thinking, well, I'm not Jewish, you know, so why should I care? And why should I care about Israel? Here's why you should care about Israel. God has a plan for the nation of Israel. They remain to this day his chosen people. And he's chosen them because prophecy gets worked out in the scripture according to things that happened to Israel. So if you don't understand Israel's place in the Bible, Israel's part in God's plan, you're going to get your, I'll use a big old word here, eschatology, your eschatology wrong. Eschatology, one of those fancy Bible words, it just means studying about things in the last days. And of course, here we are living in the last days, waiting on the return of Jesus. If you don't understand Israel's part, then you're going to get your eschatology wrong. Because some people believe that God's done with Israel, and we're going to see that's not true at all. And if you get that part wrong, then everything gets messed up. Suddenly you find yourself believing that the church inherits the promises made to Israel. That's not true. Those are promises made to Israel. They still stand. And if you don't understand that, then you're going to get the way things play out in the last days wrong. You're not going to understand that. So it becomes very important for us to understand the place of Israel in Scripture. So Paul takes three chapters now to explain this. He's shown how all men everywhere are sinners. He's shown how God is granting righteousness as a gift to mankind, how he's sanctifying us and changing us. He's talked about how God has set us free to live on top of every circumstance. And having said all those things, he now deals with that question that the Jewish religious leaders would have asked, what happened, Paul? Why did you turn your back? And so chapter 9, verse 1 opens up this way. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. So he opens up by saying, look guys, this is the real deal. I'm telling you the truth, I'm not lying. What is it he's telling the truth about? Verse 2. That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. So where the charge came and said, Paul, you've turned your back on us. He said, no, you don't understand. My heart is broken over Israel, over my own people. He said, I'm telling you, I have great sorrow, continual grief in my heart. For, verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And when he says that, that's really a mouthful. He's saying a lot. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What he's saying is, if I could arrange it, if I could make a deal with God so that I would lose my salvation and I would be separated from God forever, I would go to hell if you all could be saved. I mean, turned his back on his people. He said, I'd give up what I have if I could get it for you. And how loving is that? I mean, parents, how many parents here tonight? How many people with kids? Okay. What would you do for your kids? Would you give up your life for your kids? Because you love them. And we wouldn't hesitate. We'd throw ourselves under the bus. We'd take the bullet. We'd do it for our kids because we love them. Well, Paul now speaks about the Jewish people. He says, I give up what I have if I could get it for you. He loved them that much. And that, of course, reminds me of another guy who prayed essentially the same prayer. Anybody think of a name? Somebody from the Old Testament? Not Job. Go back even farther, back before Job. Well, actually, not before Job. Job's probably the oldest book in the Bible. Moses. Yep, yeah, there you go, Moses. Let me take you back to Exodus chapter 32 and read you something that's recorded there. And kind of explain to you where we're coming in at. Moses has led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they have come to Mount Sinai. And Moses has gone up on top of the mountain to be with God. Now, he's up there for 40 days and 40 nights. Children of Israel, they're down at the bottom of the mountain, and they start thinking to themselves, well, we don't know what happened to Moses. I mean, he went up the mountain. We never saw him again. It's been over a month now. And they start thinking, we got to do something for ourselves. And so since they didn't have Moses to follow, Aaron said, why don't you all break off all your earrings and everything, all that gold, and give it to me? He said, I'll make a golden calf. Now, that's what they worshipped in Egypt, golden calves and things. So he said, I'll make us a golden calf. That'll be our God, and we'll worship it. Well, Aaron does it, makes this golden calf, and all the people are worshiping this golden calf and bowing down and dancing around. Same time Moses finally comes down the mountain. He sees him. He's got the two tablets from God. He takes the tablets, throws them down, and breaks them. And he's just as ticked off with his people as he can be. So I'm up on the mountain getting the law from God. You guys are down here breaking it. I haven't even given it to you yet. And so he prays to God. And in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 31, it says, Moses returned to the Lord and said, all these people have sinned a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. And so Moses goes to the Lord and he says, Lord, I'm praying for these people. They have sinned. They've sinned a great sin. They've violated you. And we haven't even had the law long enough for me to put it in their hands. And they've already sinned against you. And he says, but God, if you're going to do away with them, if you're just going to wipe them out, take me too. So he completely identifies with his people. He says, I'm one of them. So we're in this together. So please forgive them. If you don't, just wipe us all out. So that's the same kind of heart Paul had, wasn't it? I mean, he said, you know, if I could be lost and you could be saved, I said, I'd do it. I'd call it a deal. I'd say it was worth it. So Moses loved his people. He said, we're in this together, God. We're here before you. They're sinners. I'm one of them. He said, if you're going to take them, take me too. Paul stands up and he says, you think I've turned my back on you? He says, no way. He says, if I could give up everything I have so you could have it, I'd do that for you. And of course, that's a noble but foolish prayer. Because somebody already did that. Moses prayed it. Paul prayed it. Who did it? Yeah. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And he was hung on a tree, cursed, and hung there for our sins. And you remember the words of Jesus as he's hanging on the tree. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did he say that? Why was it? Say it again. I'm just not picking it up clear. Yeah, God is too holy to look upon sin with pleasure. So for the first time in all eternity, Jesus didn't deserve this. He'd done nothing wrong, but he took our sins to himself. And because of that, God couldn't look on him with favor. And Jesus went and kind of felt for that communion that he had with God. And for the first time ever, it was gone. And it was gone because he'd done exactly what Paul had prayed. And he said, Father, let me experience separation from you so that they never have to. Of course, it was for a brief time. Of course, Jesus was raised by the Father. That showed that his life was acceptable. That showed that he had pleased God by the things he'd done. But Paul basically answers this question. He says, you think I've turned my back on you? He says, do you understand? I'd die so that you could live. And his heart was just that strong towards his people. Now, I say it was a noble prayer because it was. It was a bit of a foolish prayer, too, because nobody ever has to do that. Jesus has taken all our sin. He's taken all our suffering. By his stripes, we are healed, and nobody ever has to do that. Jesus did it. But he completely identifies with his people now. He says, my brethren, my kinsmen, who are Israelites. And he says, I'm one of you. And he talks about eight things that Israel had. Eight great advantages that they had that no one else in the world had. And those eight advantages should have led them to Jesus. It should have, their eyes should have been opened and they should have been saved. Let me take the first six. You find the first six in verse 4. Six out of the eight great advantages that Israel had. He says, who are Israelites? To whom pertain, number 1, the adoption. Number 2, the glory. 3, the covenants. 4, the giving of the law. 5, the service of God. And the promises. So he says, you're my people. I'm in this with you. I would give my life for you if I could. He said, but you've had all these advantages. You had things no other people on earth had. And here's the first six of them. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. And so what I thought we would do is we would just look at those very quickly tonight and just kind of understand what it is that Israel had that gave them such an advantage with God. So tonight we're going to kind of jump around a little bit. I know that makes it hard to follow sometimes, and I apologize about it. But as usual, if you know where we're going, just turn there with me. If you don't know, jot a note down. If your fingers are all broken up, it's the end of the day, you're too tired to write, and just get a CD and just check it out later. But let's take our time. Let's do this. First of all, he said, you're Israelites. You're my brothers. And to us pertain, first of all, the adoption. Here's something Israel had, no other nation had on earth. They had the adoption. And you find that back in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. If you go back there, you're reading about a time when God was sending Moses to Pharaoh to talk to him and tell him, let my people go that they may come and worship me in the wilderness. And so he sends Moses to the Pharaoh of the world with a command, with a demand, let my people go. And in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, he's giving Moses some of the things that he's going to say to Pharaoh. And verse 22, he says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Now, were they always his children? Well, you have to understand where they came from. They came from Abraham. He was the first one. And who was Abraham? What was he in the world? Was Abraham Jewish? He was from Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham was a Gentile. He was like us. He didn't know God. In fact, his family was idol worshippers. So Abraham was an idol-worshipping Gentile. That was his family. Now God chose him, and he said, from you I'm going to bring a people. So Abraham was the first one chosen by God. So all the children that have come from Abraham and through Jacob, they became the children of Israel. And God says, Israel's my son, my firstborn. So Israel became the children of God. If you're fortunate enough to be chosen to be someone's child, I was born. And that's a cool thing, too, because my parents wanted a child, so they had me. Then they saw me, and then they changed their mind. But, I mean, you know, they wanted a child, so they had me. But, I mean, to be chosen, for someone to choose you and say, I want you to be my child, to be adopted, that's just about the coolest thing. And so God chose Israel, and he said, you're my son, my firstborn. So the first advantage that Israel had was they were the only nation chosen by God. You know, I look back at American history, and America was founded. This is really interesting. If you study why they created the government of the United States of America the way they did, they took it from the Bible. We have three branches of government: judicial, legislative, and executive. So we have judges, we have senators and such, and we have a president. We got that from the Bible. Because if you go back and look, it describes God as being judge, lawmaker, and king. And there's your three branches of government: judicial, legislative, and executive. And over again, the guys who put our government together, they took it from the Bible. They said, if this is good enough for God, it's good enough for us. And God, of course, has blessed America greatly. We're an extraordinarily wealthy nation. Even our poor people live better than other people in the world. But you know what? God never chose America. America chose God. And that was a good decision. That was a smart thing to do. And because America chose God, God's blessed this country. But he's only chosen one nation, and it wasn't us. He chose Israel. And so Israel has this great advantage. They were adopted by God. He said, you're my own. He found one of the smallest, weakest, most insignificant groups of people on the planet. And he said, from now on, you belong to me. I'd say that's an advantage, wouldn't you? Well, the second thing, still in verse 4 there, the glory. And wow, the glory, what's that? Well, turn back now again to Exodus chapter 40 this time. Moses has received instructions from God concerning how to build a tabernacle. He's received instructions for how the priests are to dress, instructions on how and when and where they're to offer. All these things he's received, and now they've put together the tabernacle. They've constructed it. And as they open for business, watch what happens. This is Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. As soon as they went in, it says, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now Moses, he talked with God face to face as a man talks with his friend. Moses talked with God on the mountain. He had dealings with God all throughout his time leading Israel. And he was so familiar with God. Yet when the glory of God filled that temple and just started blazing out of the temple, Moses couldn't talk. The priests couldn't minister. They were down on their faces because God unveiled his glory and showed his Shekinah glory. And it was blazing out. What other nation on earth got to see the glory of the Lord? Not a single nation. Nobody. Just the children of Israel. So they could see what they were worshiping. The other people would make idols, you know, and have ceremonies and all, but their God never showed up. They could never see any glory associated with their God. When they went in the tabernacle, God's glory descended on that place, and they were wiped out, man. They were on their faces. What other nation got to see God's radiant glory shining? One people, nation of Israel. Back in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, third advantage of Israel. The covenants. God made deals with them. Everlasting covenants. Covenants that were unconditional in many aspects. The Israel didn't have to do anything. These covenants were just given to them. And there are three of them in general. I want to show them to you real quickly so you understand them. First, there's something called the Abrahamic covenant. And that's a covenant that God made with Abraham. So, duh, the name, Abrahamic Covenant, right? Makes it easy to remember. If you go back to Genesis 12, you find the first mention of this. In Genesis chapter 12, God found an idol-worshipping Gentile. And he said, I'm going to work with you, son. I'm going to take you. I'm going to make you my own. And he made some promises to him. In Genesis 12, 1, the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that's a covenant that still stands today. And that's why I'm a big supporter of the nation of Israel. Now, when I say that, please understand, not everything Israel does is right. Because they're people like us. They make mistakes. But as far as ever coming against that people, or telling them to give up their land or anything like that, never hear me do it. Because God said, if you bless them, I'm going to bless you. You curse them, you're going to get cursed yourself. So I'm a big-time supporter of Israel, and I pray our government never turns its back on those people, because I don't think our government could take God. And I identify with my people. I live here. I want this country to be blessed. I want people who live in this land to continue to experience God's blessings in their lives. Now, God kind of expanded on that covenant. It's still the Abrahamic covenant. It's in Genesis chapter 15. And let's see, verse number 3 this time. Abram said, he's speaking with the Lord, he said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. He said, I don't even have any children by my wife. We've got Ishmael, but I got him by a servant. And, you know, me and my wife, we're still childless. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And then he brought him outside and said, look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. It goes on for a bit here. It says, then he said to him, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And so he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And this was the way you made a deal back in those days. You entered into a covenant with someone, you took an animal and you cut it in two and you separated the pieces and you walked between them. Actually, this is where we get an expression that we have today. You make a deal with someone, you cut a deal, right? Well, they literally cut a deal. They cut the critters in two and separated them, and they'd walk through the pieces. And the basic idea was, let this happen to me and let this happen to you if we break this covenant. So they're really binding their lives on this covenant. Well, Abraham separates the pieces. Verse 12, and the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. He told him, he said, you're going to go to Egypt. And they will serve them and they will afflict them 400 years. And how long was Israel in Egypt? Strangely enough, exactly as long as the Lord said they'd be there. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It came to pass when the sun went down, it was dark. And behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And that was the Lord. He walked through the pieces alone without Abraham. And that meant the whole covenant depended on the Lord and not on Abraham. And he said this to him. Abraham said, I don't have any children. How are you going to make a great nation out of me if I don't have any kids? And the Lord said, Abe, I want you to look at the sky, man. He said, look at all them stars up there. And you know, we're so lucky to live out here where the skies are dark. You know, I come from Detroit where, you know, dark doesn't ever happen. You know, the sky's kind of like a purple gray at night and there's about six bright stars up there and that's it. You go out here at night, you can see the Milky Way splashed across the sky, man. It's beautiful. And back then it was even darker. And Abraham looked up, saw all those stars, and he said, you're going to have kids just like that, man. How many children does Abraham have today? Well, all the Jewish people, those are literally children of Abraham. Actually, all the Muslims, too, are children of Abraham through Ishmael. And every Christian is a child of Abraham's by faith. So what do we got? We got about 1 billion Christians in the world. We got about 1 billion Muslims. I don't know how many Jews. I mean, somewhere in the millions. But how's that for keeping his promise? A couple billion kids? How'd the Lord do by Abraham? Kept his word. And so that's the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant says this. I'm going to make a nation out of you. I'm going to give you kids. And from you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Now, that's the Abrahamic covenant. There's another one. It's called the Palestinian covenant. And you find that one back in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. And the Lord's speaking here, and he's telling the children of Israel how it's going to be with them. And already they've been promised to be a great nation. They've been promised children. They've been promised people, human lives. Now here's a new promise. This one has to do with land. Chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. So he already promises them a scattering throughout the world. He says, one day I'm going to have to drive you out of the land. Verse 2. And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. So he said, when you stop following me, I'll drive you out of the land. But when you turn back to me, I'll bring you back. And of course, that happened after the Babylonian captivity. They came back again. Verse 4, he said, if any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. And then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Also, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your land, for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And that's called the Palestinian covenant, because God took a chunk of land on this planet and he took away from people who were living there and he gave it to other people. If that seems unfair, you have to realize it belongs to God. Every square inch of the planet belongs to God. And he gave them 400 years while they were in Egypt to move. And they knew that God was bringing the children of Israel in. And they chose to fight God over the issue. Didn't work so well for them. So there's a chunk of land. It's called Israel. And they don't have it all today because the Bible describes it. It's a huge chunk of land. It covers Iraq, Iran. It covers Saudi Arabia. It covers Israel. It's a huge chunk of land that God has given to Israel. And he said, it's mine. I give it to whoever I want, and I'm giving it to you. And so in the Abrahamic covenant, Israel was promised children, people. In the Palestinian covenant, they were promised land. And he says, it's mine to give, and I give it to you. Now, there's also the Davidic covenant. That was a covenant that was made to King David. And you find that one in 2 Samuel, chapter number 7. David has come to the throne of Israel. He's ruling and reigning over the land. And in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, the Lord speaks to him and he says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, you could have looked at that and thought he's talking about Solomon. Except he goes on, he says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Of course, Solomon ruled for a spell, and then he died and joined his father. So this isn't about Solomon. Verse 14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before your throne shall be established forever. And so God came to David and he said, Dave, you're on the throne. You're going to have a son. He's going to come to the throne too. He said, but here's my promise to you. He said, there will always be someone sitting on your throne forever. And of course, we're waiting for that day when a certain person by the name of Jesus Christ returns to this planet the second time. And when he sits on the throne of his father David, and he rules and he reigns from Jerusalem. So God gave Israel 8 things. We're looking at the first 6 of them. We saw that he gave them the adoption. They became his children, his firstborn. We saw that he gave them the glory. No other nation on earth had God's glory radiating from their temples. And he gave them the covenants. Covenant with Abraham, there's going to be a lot of you. Covenant of Palestine, he said, I'm going to give you a land. It's going to belong to you forever. And a covenant with David, he said, I'm going to give you a throne. And that throne will have one who will sit on it forever. But then there was one more covenant, and that one was called the New Covenant. And you find that given to Israel at one of the darkest times in their history. They're being taken captive to Babylon. They're being removed from this land, and they're going as slaves. And in one of their darkest hours, God spoke to him, and he made one of the brightest promises. He said this in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse number 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So he says, the day is coming when I'm going to make a brand new deal with you people. And this time, it's going to change you from the inside out. Your sins will be forgiven. Instead of having the law on stone tablets and outside of you and trying to follow it and live it, so I'm going to write it in your heart. I'm going to change who you are. And that's the new covenant. So what did Israel have going for them? Well, Paul says, look, man, God adopted you. God showed you His glory. God made covenants and promises with you. And then, the last three of these first six we're looking at, the giving of the law. Every nation on earth, every kingdom that has come and gone has had an idea of what's right and wrong, and they've written laws. Only one nation had God write their laws. Only one nation had laws that never change, that'll always stand, always be the same, because God gave them to them. Right now, the United States of America is the old kid on the block. We have had a constitution for 200 years. It's worked real good for us. Other countries, France has had, what, 27 governments since they were formed, since the revolution? And you hear about countries rising and falling. You know, the Soviet Union fell. They got a new form of government now. God gave the law to Israel, and the law is still in effect today. It hasn't changed. He said, so here's another advantage you got, the giving of the law. Moses went up onto Mount Sinai. God met him, took his finger, carved commandments in stone, gave you the tablets, and then spent 40 days expanding on it, telling Moses about these things. And how about this one? The service of God. He says, God gave you the tabernacle. He gave you the temple. He told you when to come. He told you what to bring. He gave you the sin offering, the peace offering, the trespass offering, the fellowship offering, the burnt offering. He gave you all the offerings. He gave you the temple and the priests. What nation on earth had God come and give them the things they were to do? But men, you know, usually make up these religions themselves. And the promises. Thousands of promises made to the children of Israel. Thousands of them. And in the Old Testament alone, there's over 300 promises pointing forward to the coming of the Messiah the first time. 300 promises, all fulfilled perfectly in Jesus. And somebody once said, you know, to figure out what the odds are on any one person fulfilling 300 promises, that's kind of hard to figure out. So what they did was they took just 10. They said, well, it was said he was going to be a Bethlehemite, so let's figure out what the odds were any person living on earth at the time of Jesus. What are the odds of him being born in Bethlehem? And it said he'd come on a donkey, and it said this, and it said that. They chose 10 promises. And some math kid figured it out and did the numbers on it. And it was crazy. You guys ever driven through Texas? Anybody? Long state, isn't it? I mean, you can drive through Texas all day long. And he said, take the state of Texas, cover it with silver dollars. Now take the silver dollars and run them from the surface of the earth up to the surface of the moon. A stack of silver dollars the size of the state of Texas going from the earth to the moon. He said, take one silver dollar, paint it red, stick it in there somewhere. Blindfold somebody, have them reach in and pull it out. Those are the odds that one person would fulfill 10 of the promises concerning the Messiah. And there were 300 promises. And so he said, God gave you promises. No other nation on earth had promises. He says, you think I've turned my back on you? He says, I'd die for you. So look at the advantages we had. We were adopted by God as His children. We had the glory. We had all these covenants. We had the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. We had the temple and the tabernacle and the offerings. We had promise after promise after promise. And then he gets to the last two. I said there were eight and we only talked about six. And here's the last two things. He said, you guys had this going for you. No other nation on earth had this. Verse 5, of whom are the fathers? And when he's talking about the fathers, he's talking about the patriarchs of Israel. He's talking about Abraham, who God met and called and said, I'm going to make you my own. He's talking about Abraham's son, Isaac. And he's talking about Isaac's son, Jacob, who had 12 kids, and each one, a tribe of Israel, was named for them. And so there's the fathers of the nation of Israel. That's seven, and here's eight. And from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. He said the Messiah came from your families, from your flesh, from your line. The Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, came, and it came from you. Now, I got to tell you, Acts, Romans chapter 9, verse 5 is really an interesting verse. And it's interesting for, well, several reasons. Let me give you one of them right here. This was written in Greek. It was written in Greek 2,000 years ago. In Greek, there's no punctuation. The Greek language consists of all capital letters, and there's no periods, and there's no commas, and there's no exclamation points or question marks. So when you see Greek written, it's just a bunch of capital, uppercase, block letters with no spaces between them. I mean, it literally, it looks like, imagine English, nothing but capital letters, no punctuation. How would you ever figure out what it meant? Well, you can figure it out because you can look and you can figure out, okay, these letters form this word, these letters form this word. So that's not too hard. You can put it together and make words out of it, but how do you know where the punctuation goes? You have to kind of read it and get the sense of what they're saying and then provide punctuation. And when they translated this into the English, that's what they did. They read it, they got the sense of it, and they punctuated it according to the context of what Paul was saying so it would make sense to us. So here's the way Acts 9:5 reads. I'm going to read the last part of the verse. I'll just read the whole verse. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, comma, according to the flesh, comma, Christ came, comma, who is over all, comma, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And what that says is Christ came, he's over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So he says, here's something you need to get straight. If you want to be saved, if you want to have what I have, I wish I could die and give it to you, but if you want to get it for yourself, you got to realize that Jesus Christ is God. That he came to die and shed the blood of God and pay for your sins so you could live. Christ came, he's over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now some people take exception with that and they don't want Christ to be God. There were a couple of guys in the 1800s. Their names were Westcott and Hort. And they wrote a Greek manuscript of the New Testament. But here's the problem with Westcott and Hort. They were into the occult. They held seances. They were into spiritism. They were the last guys on earth that you would want to write a New Testament. So why does anybody listen to them? Well, at the time, there were a lot of new discoveries being made. They were discovering some old Greek manuscripts. The Codex Vaticanus, it was found in the Vatican, so they called it the Codex Vaticanus. The Codex Alexandrinus, they found that in Alexandria, Egypt, so they named it that. And they said, we have found some of the most ancient documents in the world talking about the New Testament. So they've got to be better than any of the others. And everybody jumped on board and said, oh yeah, the oldest ones, it's got to be good. Here's the problem. The oldest ones were some of the worst ones. It doesn't mean the people didn't have it right. It means the people that wrote them had axes to grind and agendas. And so they wrote those into their translations. For example, the people in Alexandria, Egypt, they were people who believed that the Bible couldn't be taken literally. It was all figurative. It was spiritual truth. And you had to have a special anointing to understand it. And the average person couldn't get it. And it didn't mean what it said. You had to be able to look behind the letters and get it. And they wrote a translation of the New Testament. Now, Westcott and Hort, who got hold of these old documents, these guys had an issue. They didn't believe that Jesus was God. And so when they translated it and when they wrote it, here's the way they wrote it. Christ came, comma, who is over all, period. the eternally blessed God. Amen. And so what they did was, to prove their point that Jesus wasn't God, they stuck a period where everybody else put a comma, and they did that to separate Jesus from God. If you have an NIV older than 1970, it reads that way. They've since changed it. This is a Revised Standard Version, and here's the way it reads. Romans chapter 9, verse 5. To them belong the patriarchs, and of their race according to the flesh is the Christ. Period. God, who is over all, be blessed forever. Amen. So what they did was they took a period, and they used it to separate God from Jesus, just because they didn't want Jesus to be God. Here's the way almost everybody who has ever translated the Greek New Testament writes it. Christ came, comma, who is over all, comma, the eternally blessed God, period, amen, or so be it. Or let's all agree on this. And you might think I'm making a big deal out of that. And I am, because it's a big deal. Paul wanted Israel to experience all the blessings that he was experiencing, but he knew there was only one way to get there. You had to believe that Jesus was God. And so he wrote this to prove the point. Even Jesus, some people say Jesus never claimed to be God. That's not true. Because Jesus was talking with some people one time who were very proud. They didn't believe they needed to have faith in anybody. They believed that their law and their sacrifices were good enough for them. And so they said, well, at least we know who our Father is. You remember there was a question about Mary and all. She was pregnant before she got married. So they said, well, at least we know who our daddy is. Our daddy's Abraham. And Jesus answered them and talked to them about Abraham. And he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they said, what? You're not even 50. And Abraham saw you? And he said, before Abraham was, I am. He didn't say before Abraham was, I was. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And he deliberately used two words that the Hebrews would have looked at and recognized. I am. That's the name for God. It's the name he gave Moses at the burning bush. Later on in John chapter 8, Jesus said something. And he said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am the I am who spoke from the bush and told Moses, let my people go. He said, unless you believe I am, you're dead. Boy, it doesn't get much clearer than that, does it? And later on, when Philip saw him after the resurrection, before he went to the cross, Philip said, ah, Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth for us. In other words, we just want to see God. We'll be satisfied. And he said, have I been with you this time, all this time, you don't know me yet? Later, after, there was that one disciple who doubted, old Doubting Thomas we call him. And when he saw Jesus raised from the dead, he said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus never pulled him aside and said, Tom, let's talk, man. I can't let you say that about me because there's only one who's God and you got it wrong. I'm not him. He let it go because he was God. And so Paul says, I want you guys to have this. This is so important to me. I want you to experience what I'm experiencing. He says, but there's only one way you're going to get it. It's not by works. It's not by sacrifice. It's not by the law. You can't keep it. You've sinned. You've broken the law. He says there's only one way, to realize that God put on human flesh and came down. And the second person of the Godhead is Jesus Christ, who's not only man, but he is God. And so he said, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And Paul puts it right on the table in front of him and says, Jesus was God. He was the one you said you worshipped. And you need to turn to him and he'll save you. Okay. Paul was regarded as a traitor by his own people. He said, far from it. He said, I am so much for you, I'd die if it would mean that you could live. He said, I haven't turned my back on you. No, in fact, I'm telling you the truth. He said, you've had all these great advantages. You should have known when he came. He said, Jesus was the God you said you worshipped. And as a nation, you turned your back on him. When we come back next week, we're going to start looking at the place that Israel has with God. We're going to look at their past tense next week. And we're going to see that in the past they were elected, they were chosen by God. The point he's going to make eventually is that Israel has been temporarily set aside by God because they wouldn't believe in their Messiah when he came to them. But he's going to make a point. He's going to show that that temporary rejection of the nation, it was partial. Not all the Jews would fail to believe. And it was temporary. There's going to come a time when God restores this nation to himself again. So he's going to show very clearly that Israel still is the chosen people of God. But tonight, what does that mean to us? I'm not Jewish. Maybe you are. Maybe you have some Jewish blood in you. It's very possible. But what do we walk away from these first five verses with? Here's what we walk away with. God told Abraham, he said, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Not just the Jews, but the Chinese people are going to be blessed. The African people are going to be blessed. The American Indian will be blessed. The white guy from Detroit will be blessed. He said, in you, all the people of the world are going to be blessed. And tonight, I'm blessed because I know that Jesus is God. So look what we have. The adoption. Wait a minute, wasn't that just for Israel? Well, by believing in Jesus, we receive a spirit, by a spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So in Abraham, by doing what Abraham did, believing God and it's accounted to us for faith, we're adopted into the family of God. The glory. And there's a glory that's going to be revealed in us. One day when God calls us and the showdown here is over and we go up to be with the Lord in the rapture of the church, when I'm changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye and all my sin is burned away and there's nothing but Jesus shining out of me, that's the glory that's going to be revealed in me. That's the glory of God that'll be revealed in me. What about the covenants? Well, God never promised me an inch of land on this planet. He did promise Israel to the Israelites. And that promise still stands. It's still their land. No one can take it away from them. God gave it to them. I don't get any land down here, but I do get to enter into a kingdom. And he promised them a king. And I do get a king. King Jesus to rule over my life. The giving of the law, well, children of Israel got it. It was on stone slabs. They got it at Mount Sinai. I've got it written on my heart. Because I'm in because of the new covenant. The service of God. We don't offer up animals anymore because God isn't looking for the blood of bulls and goats, but we offer a sacrifice of praise. The praise of our mouth and our hearts, praising our God. And number six, the promises. And Peter talks about the promises and he calls them, and these are promises made to the church. He says they are exceedingly great and precious promises. So we come in because in Abraham all the families of the earth shall be blessed, every single one of us. And we come in because of the new covenant. It's written on our hearts now. But there are still things that pertain only to Israel. And we're going to see that as we continue to go through this. Once you understand that Israel is Israel and the church is the church, then everything begins to make sense. You get those two parts wrong, you're not going to understand what prophecy is. It's all going to go wrong on you. But for tonight, here's what we have. If by faith you believe in God, same way Abraham did. Even though you don't come from the line of Israel, you're now a child of Abraham because he became a child of God by faith. And if I come to God by faith in his son Jesus, I become a child of God. And it all depends on looking at Jesus and knowing who he is. Was Jesus a great man? Was he? Yeah. Was he a great teacher? Oh man, he said things that we're still trying to wrap our minds around him today. They're so beautiful. But was he more than a man? Yes. Jesus was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Ain't no way of getting around it unless Jesus is your God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Unless you believe that I am, he said, you'll die in your sins. And so when we come to Jesus, when we see that in Jesus, God put on human flesh and came to live with us, then suddenly all these things that belong to Paul and all these things that belong to Israel, many of them become ours too. We become adopted. We have a glory within us. We have promises. Israel still gets the land. And the king still comes from the line of David. That's true. That's never going to change. But all the good things that come to us come because we look at a certain man who lived in history and we said, my Lord and my God. And he doesn't correct us because when we say that, we're absolutely right. So the question becomes, is Jesus God for you tonight? If he's just a good man, that's not enough. If he's just a good man, then he's another man who died and no man can save you. If he's a great teacher, well, that's cool, but the world's full of great teachers, and great teachers don't save us. But if you look at Jesus and you say, my Lord and my God, if you let him sit on the throne of your life, the throne of your heart, as the living God himself, then you're saved. Then suddenly there's a covenant with you. There's promises to you. There's glory in you. There's many things in you. Israel remains Israel. The church remains the church. We're going to spend a lot of time looking at that. But suddenly, good things begin to happen. And Paul said, it's so good. He said, if I could die to buy it for you, I would. Of course, he doesn't have to do that because somebody already died to buy it for you. And that work will never be repeated again. So make sure of this. Make sure that when you look at Jesus, you see who he is. You see him as God in the flesh. You see him as the very Son of God himself. If you don't see him, you will die in your sins. That's God's word to you. Let him be God. Let him be your God. Let him rule in your life. And then fasten your seatbelt because then good things are coming to you. All in Jesus. So many good things are ours with just the name of Jesus. They become ours. How cool is that? Paul doesn't have to die to buy it for you. Jesus already did that. And so, Father, tonight we just want to look to you and just thank you. Jesus, there are so many titles that are associated with you. You call us your friends, and it's wonderful having you for a friend in my life. I love you. And you're king. But there's been lots of kings. And you're a judge, but there's lots of judges. You're more than any of these things. You're God. And I thank you for being my God and my Lord. I thank you for dying to buy these good things for me. And I want you to sit on the throne of my life as my God, as my Lord. And I want you to direct me. I want you to guide me. I want you to lead me. I wouldn't trust any man with that job, but I would trust you with it because you're God. And you always get it right. And so, Jesus, tonight, this little group of believers here in this room, we exalt you as our God. Our Lord and our God. And we look to you and we say, your friend, your king, your judge, and you're our God, and you are welcome to rule and reign in our lives. We thank you so much for being our God. In Jesus' name, amen.